Last Sunday, I took the first point of this message, which was God directed Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem. And in it, I said that the Lord directed Caesar to issue a census decree. We saw that in verses 1 and 2. And that was in order to move Joseph and a pregnant wife, Mary, from Nazareth to Bethlehem for the Lord's birth. And the application was that God directs his people, the people of his mercy, grace, and love. And we need to see that God is working out his plan of salvation in time. We can't ignore it. He's doing that work. And then the other point that we looked at, the second point, the census required all in Herod's domain to be registered in their ancestral hometowns. That was in verses 3 through 5. On the one hand, it was to appease Caesar, with whom he had fallen out of favor, Herod. And then Herod was also trying to placate the Jews by having them identify with their tribal inheritance, these ones especially who despised Herod and his rule as a client king of Rome. And we saw by way of application that God even directs those who do not believe in him. They don't impede his work. They don't prevent him in his work. God even directs them. And then the third and final point of last week's message was that Mary gave birth to Jesus in Bethlehem, fulfilling Micah's prophecy. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that it would be there in Bethlehem that the Savior would be born. And by way of application, we considered that God directs all things, every little detail, all of the things that were written in the days of his book. And not that he just generally works things out and lets us fill in the details, like history is some kind of coloring book, where you've got the outlines there and you put the colors to it that you want. So that was our introduction to this chapter. We're going to continue on with the second and the third main point in this message. The second main point, God directed the angels to go to the Bethlehem shepherds. And then finally, God directed the shepherds to go to the newly born Savior, Jesus, who is Christ our Lord. So let's now consider this second main point. God directed the angels to go to Bethlehem. This is in verses 8 through 14. The first thing that I want you to see here in this section is that these shepherds were in the fields day and night during lambing season. I spoke last Sunday in the message that Christ's birth did not take place on December 25th, but it took place in April when Passover occurred in 5 BC. Notice that in the text it says there were in the same country shepherds. That is, they were from the same hometown. They were from the same area as Bethlehem. Bethlehem is 4 to 6 miles south of Jerusalem. So these were local shepherds. They were Bethlehem shepherds. They were not Bedouin shepherds. These shepherds would have had houses to go home to. They would have built pens or stables to keep livestock in. They would have kept part of the supply chain for the sheep and the livestock for the Jerusalem sacrifices. Sheep was a precious commodity for the animal sacrifices there in Jerusalem, especially at the festivals. This is income for the shepherds. So there's protection there from predators or thieves, and a special care is given to these sheep to ensure high birth rates. Another thing that we see in the text here is that they were living out in the fields, by night. Luke is saying that these shepherds are with the sheep at this particular time. Notice, day and night. If these shepherds always lived out in the fields, not having a home, there would be no point in making this statement at all. Luke could have easily written, there were shepherds in the same country watching over their flock. But he gives us details here that are important. I say there would be no point in making the statement because everyone would have understood that shepherds never have a home to go to. Shepherds always live in tents all the time. Shepherds are with their flock 24/7. Luke, who is very conscious of time markers in his gospel, gives us these two markers that are worthy of note. The first marker, shepherds living out in the fields, does happen year after year after year when pregnant ewes are ready to give birth. And it is harder to care for many ewes giving birth in a confined space like a sheep pen or a natural cave shelter. And many shepherds were needed to be on hand for a larger flock. So they're living out in the fields at this particular time of the year, day and night. And the second point, they are watching. They are scrutinizing the flock there by night. So they're not taking them back to the sheepfold every day before sundown to rest until they take them back out again. And they're not sleeping out in tents in the field with their flock at night. They are up. They are observant. They are watching for a possible birth when the angel appears to them. I've said this before in the previous message. They would not have stood watch in the fields during the coldest, wettest part of the year, which is December, January, and February. They wouldn't have done that unsheltered, as if they were in the tents and the sheep were out there under the pouring rain, cold. That would have been inhumane. They would have lost some along the way. So here they are, extra vigilant, in season, to assist, to protect, to ensure profitable gains in the present and for the future. The other thing I want you to notice is that these are hard-working types making a living to support their families. And shepherds were not highly esteemed by many in society. It's these ordinary, hard-working men chosen by God to receive this extraordinary news of salvation. It wasn't to all shepherds everywhere or all shepherds in and around Bethlehem. It was to certain shepherds, just as when the Lord Jesus chose certain fishermen to be his disciples. Remember Peter and Andrew and James and John. He didn't choose all the fishermen in Israel. God is not obligated to reveal himself in this way to any man. And that's a hard pill for us to swallow. As sinners, we suppress the truth that God does show us. And it's God's sovereign work of grace in our hearts that makes us ready to receive the truth on his terms when it is revealed to us. And we can see the difference between men who are left to themselves. We can consider Herod's rejection of the truth through the Magi. And men who are not left to themselves. God's work of grace is in them. They are divinely worked upon. And we can see the shepherds responding positively with joy to this message. God choosing certain men to receive this extraordinary news. Let's consider this second point then. one solitary angel of the Lord appears to bring them this good news. This genitive phrase here of the Lord means an angel belonging to the Lord. That is, the Lord's holy messenger. And perhaps this is Gabriel. In 1:11, Luke writes, "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to Zacharias." And Zacharias only finds out the angel's name when it is revealed by the angel in verse 19. The same angel, Gabriel, is sent to Mary, verse 26, Luke 1:26. The angel of the Lord, it says, appeared to Joseph in a dream. That angel is similarly unnamed, Matthew 1:20. So we can't say definitively that this particular angel is Gabriel. But it does follow the flow of direct revelation to God's chosen servants as it is here in Luke's gospel. It may have been. As with all appearances of divine messengers in Scripture, men are overwhelmed and terrified, not just to see God, not just to see an appearance of God, but to even see one of God's holy angels strikes fear and terror into men. The word used here is a mega fear. It is a great fear that they have. It's like someone jumping out of a hiding place and shouting, "Boo!" and it startles you. I mean, you scream and you may faint away. It was unexpected. It's surprising and strange. And the angel seeks to calm their fears. Notice he says, "Don't be afraid. Look, I've got good news for you." The kind of good news that will bring great joy to all people, he says. But what does all mean? Not all people everywhere, but all sorts of people. Consider with me, Herod the Great wouldn't think this would be great news. Certainly wasn't good news. He tried to kill Jesus. Augustus Caesar wouldn't consider it that way. Jesus is a threat to all thrones. And we've met others in our lives when we share the good news with them. They don't think it's such good news. So it's good news for all sorts of people, but not all people everywhere. Great joy because it is a great salvation that God has planned and executed and applied. And the content here of verse 11, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The content of verse 11 is at the very heart of the gospel. Remember that good news that was first promised by God in Genesis 3:15 regarding the seed of the woman to come. We see three specifics in this verse that are always constant in Scripture about God's promise of salvation. Three things: the recipients of the good news to you, that is all sorts of people, both Jews and Gentiles. We see, secondly, the promise of the gospel, a Savior born. And then we see the person of the gospel, Christ the Lord. Christ, God's anointed. He is the Lord, the Son of God incarnate. These three specifics are always constant in God's promise of redemption. And then we also have the place of Christ's birth, as was prophesied in the city of David's birth. Micah gave that prophecy sometime around 750 BC. He was a contemporary of Isaiah, so about 700 years before Christ, we have the place of Christ's birth. And then notice the sign that's given to the shepherds. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. this sign to confirm the truth of the message that is given. Swaddling cloths, these strips that were used to wrap the baby and bind the baby as if it were still in the womb. You know how much babies like to be wrapped tightly in a blanket and held. But it was not the rich velvety blankets or velvety onesies that the wealthy had. This was speaking of a lowly condition. And this really would have spoken to the hearts of the shepherds. They were despised by people. And Jesus is one of their kind. Jesus identifies even in his birth with the lowly. And that should be a comfort to us. Lying in a manger speaks about the Savior's rejection by his own people, even from the start. Shepherds also experience rejection by those in high society. So the shepherds had a lot to see in the Savior there, a Savior of the people. And how did the shepherds know which manger to go to first? Well, I believe it was their manger in their sheepfold that they looked in first. That would be the logical place to start a search. And they came with haste and found him. And then this third point here, a multitude of angels also appear to praise God for this good news. That's in verses 13 and 14. This is not just the message of one solitary angel from heaven. This is a joyful message from God, and it is endorsed by all of the heavenly host praising God. All of heaven is singing at Christ's birth on the earth. Glory to God in the highest. The person and the work of Christ Jesus brings the greatest glory to our Most High God. It's glory that's obvious to all of the inhabitants of heaven. And so, glory to God on the earth because of the peace that he brings toward men of all sorts. Through Jesus Christ, the elect of God are reconciled to God by the atoning blood of Jesus shed on the cross. They have peace with God, and they're at peace with men who were formerly their natural-born enemies. Think about Isaiah 53 again. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. But when you look at that whole chapter there, beginning in verse 3, it speaks about this one, this Jesus who was born in Bethlehem some 700 years before his birth. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And then this beautiful verse, almost as if Isaiah could see Bethlehem and see the Bethlehem shepherds. Because verse 6 there says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lamb of God that takes away our sins. Paul says in Ephesians 2:17, Jesus came and preached peace to you, peace to those who were afar off and to those who were near. And again, in Isaiah, we see in one of the later chapters in Isaiah, where God says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near. And Paul is echoing that in Ephesians chapter 2. Colossians 1, verse 20, Paul says, by him that God reconciled all things to himself, by him, by Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And then we all are familiar with Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So glory to God on earth because of his peace, and glory to God on the earth because of God's good will toward men of all sorts. It is God's good will that men and women are saved from eternal condemnation and punishment for their sins. It is God's good will toward men, and not, as some have translated it, peace toward men of good will. God is the agent. God is the focus. Jesus said to a certain ruler, no one is good but one. That is God. It's God's good will. And the word translated goodwill here is a derivative of eudokeo, which means to choose as better, to prefer it, to seem good to. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5:8. Rather, we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Or Colossians 1:19, because it seemed good to him to have all his fullness dwell in him, speaking about all the fullness of the deity dwelling in the Lord Jesus Christ. This word, translated goodwill, carries the idea of what seemed good to God. His goodwill, that is, his salvation toward men of all sorts. It's what he prefers. It's what he favors. And we see that goodwill spoken of by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after, here it is again, the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. The salvation of lost sinners seemed good to God. And so it's not wrong to translate this verse, as some have done, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. God's goodwill toward sinners results in their salvation to those on whom his favor rests. And this speaks of God's sovereign grace in salvation. So after this outburst of heavenly praise by all of the great host of heaven, the holy angels went away from the shepherds into heaven, leaving men to ponder this joyful news of salvation. That's there in verse 15. So let's look at our third point here, our third main point. God directed the shepherds to go to the newly born Savior, Jesus, our Lord. We see this in verses 15 through 20. The first thing I want you to note here is the positive reaction of the shepherds to the good news of Jesus Christ. Three things we see here. They believed the message about Christ, verse 15. Let's go see this thing which has come to take place, which the Lord has revealed to us. They believed the message. They have a desire to know the truth. They have a desire to know God more fully. A second thing we see, it's in verse 16, they searched out the reality of Christ. It says they came with haste. Their investigation of the truth was immediate, and it didn't take them long to find the truth. God blessed their immediate efforts with immediate results. That's an important spiritual principle. Let me say it again. God blessed their immediate efforts with immediate results. You see, that's contrasted with a delay in seeking out the things of God, which brings a delay in finding out the truth. So they believe the message about Christ, verse 15. They searched out the reality of Christ, verse 16. And in verses 17 and 19, they saw Christ and they told many others about him. Those who truly see Christ for who he is cannot but help to tell others about him. They don't care whether or not they're going to offend someone. They testify as witnesses to what they have seen, what they have heard, what they have come to know by way of personal experience and God's own word. So the positive reaction of the shepherds to the good news of Christ. And then we see a second thing here, the positive result on the shepherds. The positive result on the shepherds to this good news about Jesus. Verse 20, what did they do? They went back to their work, glorifying God and praising Him. I want to say something about them going back to work. As a result of the gospel, they didn't stop what they were called to do by God in their ordinary vocation. If anything, they went back to it with a deeper understanding of God's work in human history and their part as witnesses to the truth. And then the second thing we see here, they're glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard, just as it was told them. Their glorying in God, their praising of Him remained true to that content of what they had heard from on high. It remained true to that. I want to say that again. It remained true to that content that had been revealed to them. They didn't deviate from the truth. They didn't alter the truth. They gloried in the truth. And the idea here is that they were, from this point forward, continually praising God and glorifying God in their everyday actions. You know, there are a number of verses that speak to that. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you were bought at a price, Paul says, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. And there in that verse, it is the idea of continually do this, continually glorify God in your body and your spirit. Other verses that we remember, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So the positive result on the shepherds, they went back to their work. They were praising God and they were doing that continually. And it was because of the content of what they had heard and the Christ that they had seen. So let's consider then our application points here at the bottom of your handout. Two things that really strike me about this particular passage after we have exposited it, after we've explored different avenues, we really have to come down to application. What does it mean to us? How do we apply these things to us? And I see again two categories, the content that believers rally around and then the community that believers rally with. We see that in the text. So let's look at that first application point. The content believers rally around. Truth has real content. There's data there. There's information there. It's like an egg. You go to the fridge, you go grab an egg out, and you crack an egg because you're going to make an omelet or scrambled eggs. You crack the egg, and there is something there. There's the yolk. truth is like that. It's not like one of those plastic eggs that we buy at the hobby store. Remember those empty plastic eggs that we put together? It's filled with all of our goodies that we want to put into it. See, truth is not like that. Truth is not even like a very elaborate Fabergé egg. You know, those ones that are in the museum where you see this beautiful egg that's been highly decorated. Truth is not like that. Truth comes from God and was present in Him long before us. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Truth is defined by Him. He is the Word. He is the content. Let me say this. We all rally around something that we understand to be the truth. We all do that. But not everything is the truth. A is A and not B. B is B and not A. A cannot be B. This is the reality that God has made. The sun is not purple, no matter how many times we say it to ourselves or we might teach it to kids. The sun is not in submission to the moon. The sun rules the day because God has ordered it to be so. That is the reality. A tree is a tree, and a tree doesn't eat meat. And we can go on and on and on. Man is a man and not a woman. Woman is a woman and not a man. You see, there is no in between because God has ordered reality as it is. And it doesn't matter how many times we might go up to the rooftops and shout something different, it doesn't make it true. But all of us, we rally around something we consider to be truth. And not everything is truth. It's not my truth and your truth and their truth. It's truth that is defined by God. And it's His truth that we will bear witness to at the judgment seat of Christ. Let me say that again. It's His truth. It's not your truth. It's not my truth. It's His truth we will bear witness to at the judgment seat. 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. You see that? There's historical truth. There's reality that has happened. God has ordered it to be so. And that is truth. There's content there. But every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world listens to them. We are of God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not of God does not pay attention to us. By this, we know the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. 1 John 4, it makes it plain. A is A, and A is not B. God has given us the truth in Jesus Christ. Again, stressing this point, what truth has God revealed to us? What truth has He revealed to us? Well, we can see that in natural revelation, in the creation, we can see that God is there, God is present, and we are His creatures, and we are accountable to Him. Romans 1, verses 18 through 23. Let me read that again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. We make God in our image when we reject the truth. So there it is in natural revelation. What do we have by way of special revelation? The communication God has given to us from heaven, those things written down for our instruction in God's Word in the Bible? Well, we see that God is glorious. God is glorious in saving certain sinners, undeserving sinners, from their sins. And leaving the rest in the sins that they love and they practice. God saves sinners, all sorts of sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says. God has promised a Savior from the beginning. After our first parents fell from their state of original righteousness into a state of sin and death. So left to ourselves, the Bible teaches us, as their descendants, we will die an everlasting death as the just condemnation for our sins before a thrice holy God. Adam, as the original head of humanity, plunged us into ruin, and we follow him. But glory to God, not left to ourselves, God's sovereign grace intervenes so that we are purchased by Christ's redeeming blood. We are made alive unto God in the new birth by the Holy Spirit. We repent of our sins. We believe in our Savior. We believe His words and His works. And by faith in Him, we are declared righteous in God's sight. A faith that is freely given. Justified. We will be more and more sanctified by the Word of God and prayer through the power of God's Spirit in us. And when Christ returns, we will be perfected and glorified in Him forever. All so undeserving to those who receive it. None of God's elect can brag on who they are or what they have done. All they can ever do is fall at the feet of the Savior Jesus Christ and boast in Him. This is the truth of what we believe. This is the content that God has revealed to us. He's preserved it here in the Bible for us to read or hear. And we live or die by His Word, not by our word. We live or die by His judgment, not by our judgment or opinion. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the content that believers rally around, that's something that is drawn out of this passage when we look at the angels speaking to the shepherds. And then this last application point here in your outline, the community believers rally with. God does not leave saved sinners to fend for themselves. He doesn't leave a newly born lamb to struggle and wallow in its birthing fluid. It's a passage in Ezekiel 16. The Lord says, "When I passed by you and saw you struggling in your blood, your own blood, I said to you in your blood, 'Live!'" And then he says again, "Yes, I said to you in your blood, 'Live.'" God does not leave his elect to fend for themselves. The Lord cares for his sheep. The Lord knows each one of his sheep by name. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. And when we are given life by grace in Him, we are brought out of this dominion of darkness, out from under the power of darkness, and brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Christ the Lord. But more than that, we are adopted into the family of God. We are God's children by the new birth and by adoption. And by God's Spirit, we are brethren and closer to each other than our own natural kin. All because of God's saving work in us. All because of God's indwelling Spirit within us. We commune with God and we commune with each other by His Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 5, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Again, he says in 1 Corinthians 12, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." And then he goes on to say, there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should all have the same care for one another. We belong to each other. We belong to the Lord. And Peter says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." God is rebuilding a new humanity for a new creation through that new man, the new Adam, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We rally with those who are in that body, in that community. It's a new covenant community to which we belong by that new birth in Christ. It's what we celebrate every time that we participate in the Lord's Supper ordinance. We are declaring that we believe in Him, we love Him, we obey Him, and we will faithfully follow Him with all of His other sheep in this one flock, this one body, as He leads the way into everlasting life in Him. It's the community the believers rally with, that new covenant community in Christ. And again, we can see it all right here in the text. We see it in its earliest beginnings. The start of a nucleus of believers in Christ. What are they doing? They've received the truth. They cling to that truth. They share that truth with others. And stone upon stone is built up, brick upon brick, into this glorious spiritual temple in Jesus Christ. And we do that until He returns. So my plea with you is to join us here as He builds us up together, not just individually for what you can get from it, but together as one body so that all of us can receive the blessings together. All of us can benefit from the gifting God gives us. So may God bless us in our faith and in our actions as we seek to glorify and praise Him in all that we say and do, just as the shepherds. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your precious word. Thank you for helping us to understand that you are doing a glorious work upon the earth, saving those who are trapped in their sins, those who are in a dark dungeon because of their sins and the power of sin controlling them. Oh, Father, we thank you that light came into our prison cell and the chains fell off and we came out and followed the light and no longer followed the darkness. Father, we pray for those who are still sitting in darkness. Oh, Lord, shine into their prison cell and break their bonds, the bonds of sin over them, and give them life in Jesus so that they too might follow Him who is the light of God, the Lamb of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.